Exodus, as we continue looking at our series, Jehovah Unveiled, as God reveals himself to his people. We've entered the section of Exodus that deals primarily with the tabernacle, which sounds like a good time to just hit the snooze button and not really pay attention. But really, there's a lot in here for us today. Do you remember what I said last time? This was a couple weeks ago now. That if you remember nothing else from this section of the book of Exodus, remember this. Do you remember me saying that? Do you remember what I told you to remember? It's okay if you don't. I had to actually look it up and remind myself of exactly how I worded it. If you remember nothing from this section, remember this. The tabernacle is a picture. Jesus is the reality. So there is definitely much in here for us. For the tabernacle is a picture, but Jesus is the reality. As the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God on earth, later Jesus became God on earth, dwelling with his people. I said that very poorly. And oftentimes when I say something a little off, I just breeze past it. But I need to fix that. Jesus did not become God. He has always been God. What I meant is he became God on earth. He became God the man as well. Anyway, last time we looked at the contributions for the construction of the tabernacle and everything that went along with that. And today, the text in Exodus continues not with the tent, not with the structure, but with the Ark of the Covenant. And then we'll lead into the other furnishings before we actually get into the building of the tabernacle. So let's go to our text this morning, Exodus chapter 25. We'll begin reading in verse 10. So please follow along with me in your copy of the Word of God or up on the screen, Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. God is speaking to Moses. That helps us understand the they here. So God is speaking to Moses, verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. You have recorded for us everything that we need to know about you. You have recorded in your word what we need to know about our own sinful selves and what it takes to be made right with you. So I thank you for this passage of scripture that lays out for us the Ark of the Covenant, that place where you designated for Israel to make atonement for their sins, so that they could have relationship with you. Lord, help us to hear from your word, to apply it to our own lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Symbols are important. Very important. God designed us to understand and to value symbolism. Now, there are a couple things that are universally true about symbols. One, the symbol is never as important as what it symbolizes, right? So the symbol is never greater than that which is the real thing. And secondly, there's a relational component. A symbol can be important to one person and completely unimportant to another person. So for lack of a better term, I'm calling it a relational aspect. This ring on my finger is an important symbol. It's not nearly as important as the marriage that it represents, right? We understand that. If for whatever reason I did not have this symbol, if I lost it, if it broke, it would not change my marriage. I would still be married. So the symbol is important. It communicates something, but it's not as important as the reality. And relationally, this ring is important to me. It's important to my wife. It might be somewhat important to my children, but the farther away you get from me and my wife, that marriage that this ring symbolizes, the farther you get away from that marriage, the less important it becomes. So if I were to lose my ring and some stranger were to find it, if they're a good person, they might try to figure out who it belonged to. But after that little bit of effort, they'd probably just pawn it and get some money out of it because it's not important to them like it is to me. Today's passage looks at the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is going to be used as a symbol for what will come. But it's also a reality. So since I've already spoken about rings, let's talk about an engagement ring. I was hoping that there'd be someone engaged here today. I knew that was possible, but Christopher and his fiance are not here, so I can't embarrass her. I wouldn't probably have done that anyway. But someone who is engaged has a ring, and that ring signifies a current reality that they are engaged, but also a future reality. It's an immediate promise and a future reality, and that's what the Ark of the Covenant does. The Ark of the Covenant was an immediate reality for the children of Israel, but it also pointed to something future, something greater. Make no mistake, for all the reality of the Ark of the Covenant in the life of Israel, and there's a lot attached to it. We'll get into some of that this morning. But really, the Ark was a symbol of that which was to come, Jesus Christ, the true atonement giver. Our big idea this morning is that God enables our relationship with Him. I struggled a bit with the wording, and maybe enable is not the correct word, because oftentimes when we say someone is enabling something, we're talking about something bad. That you're enabling someone to live in an immoral state. This was a three-sentence paragraph at one time, and I've whittled it down. You're welcome. God enables our relationship with Him, and that's what we see happening with the Ark of the Covenant. So first of all, we see that it's an ark for remembrance. It's an ark for remembrance. First of all, what is an ark? Basically, it's a box. Simple enough. An ark is a box. Now, sometimes the Ark of the Covenant is compared to Noah's Ark, because in essence, Noah's Ark was a box. Other times, the Ark of the Covenant is compared to the little basket that saved baby Moses back in Exodus chapter 2. You remember that? Jochebed took her little baby boy and placed him in what our scripture calls an ark, and floated him down the river past the princess. Those are good comparisons. However, the Hebrew word used in this passage and others referring to the Ark of the Covenant is actually completely different than the word used for Noah's Ark or the Ark that was Moses' little lifeboat. But the translation is fine that we use the same word because we're in each instance talking about a protective box. And the Word of God gives us what this box should look like. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. Now, if you have a different translation in front of you, you might actually have inches or feet put in front of you, which is fine. The reason that many translations stick with the cubit is because we don't know exactly how many inches a cubit is. Because a cubit refers to a man's elbow to the top of his middle finger. So my cubit is going to be perhaps a little different than your cubit. It's fine to be a little imprecise, but if you take it to be 1.5 feet or so, if you were to take the dimensions of our communion table and stretch it just a little bit longer, a little bit wider, you would have the dimensions of the ark. In other words, this is not a very large piece of furniture. It says in verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. So we get the concept that this is a box for things to be put into, and even the inside was to be beautiful, was to be holy, was to be pure gold. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put on its 4 feet. So that tells us it has feet and that there are rings on the feet, so low on the box to put these poles in. Verse 13, you shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them in gold. Even the handles were to be beautiful. Verse 14, you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. So here in this first paragraph, God gives Moses the instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was to be holy. The Ark was to be set aside, set apart for a very holy purpose. So therefore, once it was constructed and consecrated to the Lord, no one was to ever touch it for any reason. Except when God commanded Moses to put items into the ark. That was the only time someone could actually touch the ark. The scripture records one time when someone did touch the ark. 2 Samuel chapter 6, the situation is that they had taken the Ark of Covenant with them into battle. And in the process of this battle, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the enemy. And they put it into their temple, and their false idols kept falling down, and the Ark of the Covenant was just a menace to them. And David makes arrangements for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought back to Jerusalem where it belonged. Now, we could talk about all the things that are wrong about this situation to begin with, okay? But David, trying to make it right, sends some people to go get the Ark of the Covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, they had put the Ark of the Covenant onto a cart, and oxen were pulling it. And it says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 6, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So the situation is the oxen stumbled. Either they tripped or there was a hole or the road was imperfect, because of course they are. And in trying to keep the ark from falling, he reaches out. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. His intention wasn't wrong, his intention wasn't sinful. But God was very, very clear. The ark was to be treated as holy, and it could not be touched. Now, again, all sorts of things were wrong with this situation. The ark was shouldn't have been out with them in the battle. The ark should not have ever been captured by the enemy. The ark should not have been put on a cart. They should have sent Levites out there to carry the ark on their shoulders using the poles that are permanently attached. But God kept to his word. The ark was to be regarded as holy. So the ark had permanently attached poles. By not taking them out of the rings would help actually sustain the beauty, keep it from being marred. I did various research queries online using various tools to try and figure out how much did this thing weigh, because gold is not light. We know this. Keeping in mind that over the next few verses, the mercy seat that is laid out for us is made of solid gold with these little statuettes made of solid gold on top of it. Sources vary wildly from as little as 200 pounds to up to 2,000 pounds. Regardless, it was heavy. But the weight, the precise size, it said that there were to be a gold trim around the ark, what that exactly looked like. Those are fun details to try and figure out, but none of those things really matter. The two aspects that we want to emphasize regarding the Ark of the Covenant is the holiness, that it was set apart for God, that the ark was separate from the people. In fact, it's going to spend most of its time in a part of the tent that can't be accessed. The ark was separate, but that same ark is also where sinners were made right. Indeed, the ark embodied both the separation of God and man and the unification of God and man. Are you tracking with me there? The ark was to be 100% separated from sin, from people, from sinners. But yet, it was at the ark where the atonement was made, where the high priest would take the blood on the Day of the Atonement and pour it on the mercy seat. And that's what made the people right with God, atoning for their sins. The ark was for remembrance. It was to be a box that would contain the Ten Commandments. That's where did I stop? Verse 16, I think. Yeah, in it you shall put the ark the testimony that I shall give you. The stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, were to be stored in the Ark of the Covenant. Later, God commands them to also store a jar of manna that would last forever. Remember, manna would only last a day, but this particular jar would last without ever going bad, as a remembrance that God fed them in the wilderness. And at some point, Aaron's staff gets put in there as well to remind them of God's work at that time. So the ark was a place of remembrance, to remember the commandments, to remember some of the acts of God. But secondly, the ark was an ark for atonement. Now that word atonement is a very biblical word, and yet one that if we don't explain, we can believe that we understand it without actually understanding it. This works well in English. It doesn't necessarily work in any other language. But if you were to take atonement and separate it apart, you'd get at one meant. Now, grammatically, that's poor, but it does give the essence of what happens with the atonement. The atonement takes the sin and makes it right with God, makes us one. So that place of atonement was called the mercy seat. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. So it's the exact same size as the box, which makes sense because it's the lid. Verse 18, you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. The cherubs are on each end. Their heads are facing down towards the mercy seat. Their wings are covering the length of the mercy seat, overshadowing it. Verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. The mercy seat was the crucial site where God's presence met human frailty. Now, the term mercy seat might not be the best understanding for us, at least not without explanation. By the way, I had always envisioned the mercy seat, the ark, as an actual chair. And that probably comes more from other stories, other illustrations that perhaps I had seen, because dignitaries of old would sit on a chair with long poles, and that chair would be lifted up high, and that's how they would make their way down through the public so the people could see them. Perhaps illustrations from history books or from movies or something is how I got that into my head, but that is not at all what Scripture describes as the mercy seat. When we speak of the mercy seat, we are not talking about a chair where the presence of God would sit. Rather, we're talking about the atonement cover of the ark. Think of it like the county seat. Shelby County has a county seat. It is Harlan, Iowa. So if you need to do business with the county, you would go downtown in Harlan, Iowa, to the courthouse and do your business. It's the place where business is conducted. The mercy seat is where the business of the payment for sin was made, and mercy was granted. It's not a judgment seat. It's the mercy seat. It's where the blood would be sprinkled once per year by the high priest. The high priest, who would have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, would have to have a ceremonial bath, would have to change into clean priestly robes, would take that blood and offer it as an atonement for his sins and for the sins of the nation. There's much involved on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go in there and sprinkle some blood onto that lid, onto the mercy seat. The lid of the ark was to have two solid gold cherubim. Cherubim are a type of angel, and there is plenty of discussion as to what they really looked like. Some illustrations show them with a lion's body and eagle's wings and a humanoid face. Others give it the body of a bull. Artist depictions are all over the place when it comes to what cherubim look like. Ezekiel gives some fun descriptions of cherubim using various animals to describe these angels, but it's unclear if the animal references are to be descriptive of what they look like or rather to describe their strength in a metaphorical sense. But what's not in question is that cherubim are powerful angels. It's February. You're going to start seeing little angels with little bows and arrows. You're going to see little Cupid. You're going to might be even call Cupid a cherub. Cherubs are not fat little infant archers. They are mighty angels in service of the Lord. The atonement cover was not merely the lid of the ark. It was a special gold accessory that functioned as a lid, but also represented the wonderful, joyful fact that Israel could be in harmony with God, that Israel could be made right in God's eyes, that Israel could have a relationship with their Creator, the one true God. God, in his eternal kindness, made a way for atonement to be made, for their sin to be reconciled, so that Israel would not be strangers or enemies, but that they would be his covenant family. We sang that a few moments ago. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. That's what we're talking about. Because each one of us is born an enemy of God. Each one of us is born with a sin nature, a nature that is anti-God. But God made a way to make us right with him. And it's not through the blood of the sacrifice. It's not through a human high priest going once a year into a cube room. We'll get to the tabernacle dimensions later, but that holiest place is a cube. And he'd go in there and sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat. We're not saved by blood of animals. We are not saved by the actions of men who are priests. We are saved by the true high priest, Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice. The ark was for remembrance. It would store important things for the children of Israel. It was an ark for atonement. I already talked about how that's where their sins would be reconciled to God. Finally, it's an ark for communion. Verse 22, there I will meet with you. God speaking to Moses. At the mercy seat, I will meet with you. From between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandments for the people of Israel. It is at the mercy seat that God spoke to Moses. The Bible tells us that the immediate presence of God was right there at the mercy seat, and that this was a holy, holy place. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2 and following lays out some of the rules for the priests regarding the Ark of the Covenant. Leviticus 16, verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Even the high priest was not to enter the holy place. The Holy of Holies is another way we talk about it. That inner part where the Ark of the Covenant was. Because even if he were to enter without the right sacrifice and not at the right time, he would surely die. The chapter, Leviticus 16, continues to lay out how the high priest could go in there, would make the atoning sacrifice. You can read that on your own. But Moses was the exception. Moses would go regularly into the holy place and speak to God. We're going to get to it later in our study. I'm looking forward to it. It's Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, verse 9, we read that when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And skip ahead a couple verses, verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The mercy seat became a place of communion, a place where God would speak to Moses, and Moses would commune with his God. This last verse of our passage today tells us that this was all happening right at the mercy seat. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was where God would manifest himself, would reside in his holiness. The Ark of the Covenant is where the priest would make atonement for sin. And it's where God would meet with Moses. The Ark of the Covenant would be placed inside the tabernacle while they're in the wilderness, and up until the time of Solomon would remain in the tabernacle until Solomon made the temple, and the ark would go into the temple. Where is the ark today? We're not supposed to know. But here's what I do know. The reality that the ark pictured is our Savior Jesus Christ, and the ark is now no longer necessary. God enables our relationship with him, not through the Ark of the Covenant, not through the actions of a high priest taking blood and sprinkling on it once a year, not through any kind of penance or things that we might try to do for ourselves. God enables our relationship through his Son, Jesus Christ. In the same way that he made the relationship possible for Israel, he does for us. He did it through through ongoing sacrifices for Israel. He does it for us through the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you relying on Jesus' completed sacrifice for your relationship with God? There's a lot loaded into that question. I want to say that the greatest part is that God wants to have a relationship with us. And because he wants to have a relationship with us, he made it possible that we could have a relationship. So what are you doing with what God has done for you? God has given us the real mercy seat in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How's your relationship with Jesus? First of all, are you a believer? Are you trusting Jesus alone for your salvation? Not adding anything else into it. Trusting Jesus for your salvation. And if you are trusting Jesus alone for your salvation, does it show? Does it show in your life? Does it show in your attitude, in your actions, in your speech, the way you talk, the way you make decisions? Does it filter through Jesus' character, through the word that Jesus has given us through the Bible? How is your life different because of what Jesus has done? There are plenty of what we would call good people out in the world that don't give Jesus a second thought, don't give him a first thought. How is your life different from the world? Yes, we should be moral, but more than that, we should be godly. We should have him as the focus of our life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the finished atonement made by Jesus, that once for all sacrifice, making us one with the Father. Thank you that the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was but a temporary picture pointing to the reality that is Jesus. Thank you that there is no longer the ongoing slaughter of animals to picture the covering of our sin, but that Jesus himself, through his shed blood, completely covers our sin. So Father, use these truths to impact our lives, to remind us of the cost of our sin, how ugly and vile our sin is, to stir up gratitude in our hearts for what Jesus has done, to prompt us to be vocal about what Jesus has done, sharing with a lost world the good news that they too can be saved. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us uninformed, but that you have given us what we need to be your children and to live like it. Father, help us to do so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.